All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Again, it's my privilege to bring the Word of God to you. And if you're visiting with us, I'm so grateful that you're here. I just want you to know that you're not here by accident. Our God is in sovereign control. That everyone is here because at this precise time, God had wanted you and me to hear from His Word. We really do believe that this book, the Bible, is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. And we are committed to following what He has to say to us because He gave this book to us in love, that we might be guided and encouraged and strengthened by what was written in it. Okay, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. As you might see from the title, we're continuing our study from last week in that first chapter. But if you don't have a Bible, don't worry. All the pertinent verses will be up on screen, okay? Again, the title of the message is Validation of Authentic Apostleship. And we looked at from last week how Paul is introducing this letter to this church in Thessalonica, which was one of Paul's favorite churches. So based on the content and tone of the letters Paul wrote to the many churches he planted during his missionary journeys, we can see that the church at Thessalonica was one of his favorites. The reason for this is that the church was founded in the midst of and in spite of turmoil and ongoing oppression from antagonistic Jews who had rejected Paul's gospel and continued to incite fierce persecution and threaten violence against these people. Yet they did not let their difficult situation derail them from their faith in Christ or cause them to lose faith in Paul as their apostle. And so Paul was tickled pink by the positive report that Timothy brought back to him in Corinth, where he had waited desperately for any news of these beleaguered believers in Thessalonica. But their steadfastness in the midst of all these trials endeared this little church to Paul, and he could not contain his desire to express his delight in them and encourage them to excel all the more. And so he writes this letter to this church. Okay, he puts pen to paper to praise their faithfulness under duress, to provide further instruction on holy living, to comfort them about believers who had died, to offer hope in the return of Christ, and to clear up misunderstandings. Now, one of the misunderstandings these Thessalonians had to contend with as part of their persecution was slanderous accusations against Paul and his companions. Though these accusations are addressed more in detail in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were being accused of being motivated by self-interest and deception rather than a pure message from God. Specifically, they were charged with being insincere, using the ministry to seek personal gain and to enrich themselves. These attacks were aimed at denigrating and devaluing the authority of Paul and his co-workers as authentic apostles, and turning these new converts in Thessalonica away from their life-giving message. So these Jewish adversaries wanted to discredit the message by disparaging the messenger, because they ultimately hated the source of that message, God. And yet God makes it crystal clear in His Word that He hates slander, and that slander does not belong in the lives of His kids. For example, we read in Leviticus 19:16, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Psalm 101:5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Or how about Proverbs 10:18? "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." And so we kind of get the sense that God is very serious about slander in the Old Testament, But it doesn't end there. How about the New Testament? Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3, 8 continues, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And it wasn't just Paul. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. God does not like slander, and he doesn't want us to participate in it at all. Paul knows and understands that the best antidote to slander is not arguments to try to justify himself against it, but rather a good conscience that comes from good behavior. And that principle is outlined in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where it says this, and keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So the answer to slander is not trying to explain it away. The answer to slander is just righteous living, good behavior before God. In this first chapter of this first letter to the Thessalonians, then, Paul proclaims his good conscience before God, along with his partners, for demonstrating good behavior as an apostle. And that's because actions speak louder than words. On September 1st, 1983, a Soviet Su-15 fighter jet shot down Korean Airlines Flight 007 when the civilian airliner accidentally strayed into Soviet airspace during its flight from Anchorage, Alaska to Seoul, Korea due to a navigation error. I don't know if you remember that. Some of us might be able to remember that. Now, when Flight 007, which was a Boeing 747, deviated from its flight path and entered a sensitive Soviet military area near the Kamchatka Peninsula, Soviet interceptors were scrambled to intercept the unidentified aircraft. Eventually, the Su-15 fighter jet, piloted by Lieutenant Colonel Gennady Osipovich, fired its missiles at the airliner, bringing it down near Sakhalin Island. On that fateful night, all 269 souls on board were killed. And this incident significantly escalated the Cold War tensions between the United States and the Soviet Union at that time. The tragic irony is that Lieutenant Colonel Osipovich was not the pilot originally scheduled to be in the air during this international disaster. He was slated to give a talk about peace at his daughter's school. So he volunteered for night duty to free up enough time to be able to speak during school hours. This adjustment in flight time put him in position to patrol the area where the Korean passenger jet entered Soviet airspace. He wanted to speak to children about peace, but he ended up being the pilot who followed orders to shoot down a commercial airliner that resulted in 269 lives lost and pushing the two world powers dangerously close to the brink of war. Again, actions speak louder than words. So, rather than touting his own horn, the Apostle Paul chooses to defend his ministry by letting the fruits of his ministry do the talking for him. The validity of Paul's authenticity as an apostle was going to be proved not by any words from his own mouth, but by the excellent reputation and authentic Christian conduct of the Thessalonians his actions had produced in them. In other words, Paul's actions would speak louder than his words, and he was confident that his good behavior while among the Thessalonians would validate the authenticity of his apostolic ministry. As we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10 this morning, it is my prayer that we too will exhibit the same positive spiritual traits the Thessalonians did to make Paul so proud of them, so that we can also make our Heavenly Father proud of us. And so in this text, Paul gives us four proofs of validation of his authentic apostleship. Okay? Proof number one, we went over in detail last week, so I'll just skim through this section, okay? But this is now validation by relationship. That's your first fill-in for this morning. Validation by relationship. Okay, read with me now verses 1 to 3 out loud together as a church family, okay? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. In Paul's mind, the first proof that demonstrates the validity of his apostolic ministry was the undeniable change in his relationship with the Thessalonian believers the moment they came to faith through the gospel. Okay? They were no longer strangers he had just met, right, in a foreign city. But they were now saints redeemed by the blood of Christ and to whom he was now their apostle. As a result of this new relationship, Paul was now compelled to feel and to act in ways he didn't before. It was this very change in him toward the Thessalonians that confirmed his ministry to them as authentically apostolic. In verses 2 to 3, Paul gives three evidences of how his new attitude toward these converts validates the authenticity of his apostleship, okay? The first is constant gratitude. Now that he is their apostle, Paul feels constantly grateful to God for the Thessalonians since they are standing firm in the faith despite persecution, because God had given these precious people grace in Christ. And Paul cannot help himself because as Christ's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, his heart constantly fills with gratitude whenever he thinks about Gentiles being saved by the grace of God through the gospel. He just can't help himself, okay? That's who he is. That's how God made him. And so Paul is thankful to God for the Thessalonians because he too has come to love them as God loves them. And this is the heart of an authentic apostle, is love. And Paul loved them. The second evidence is consistent prayer. Another evidence that Paul is their authentic apostle is that he finds himself being reminded again and again to pray for the Thessalonians. Consistent prayer was a hallmark of being an apostle because every one of them saw it as a fundamental part of their ministry, okay? Essential to receive God's power to preach the gospel and to exhort and encourage the people of God to grow spiritually, okay? And I can confirm that. I can attest to that too, that you cannot do this without prayer. You can't. The third evidence was cumbersome concern. Ultimately, Paul is an authentic apostle to these loyal believers in Thessalonica because he feels a deep sense of responsibility to care for them. And so deep, in fact, that it comes to him as a burden for the church. He felt this way, like a parent, about this church because he was the one who planted them. And Paul felt this way about every church that he ever planted, even if other men would come by later, right, to water them. Fortunately, Paul's burden for these Thessalonians was rewarded with good news of their faithfulness. And so despite fierce opposition from those who hated the gospel and the Lord of that gospel, they were still demonstrating faith marked by works, labor motivated by love, and hope that produced endurance. And so the fact that these Thessalonian converts were manifesting these characteristics was evidence that Paul's apostleship was authentic. Again, Paul's actions were speaking louder than his words. That's proof number one. Okay, proof number two, validation by response. Validation by response. Let's read verses 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1 again out loud together. Knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so the second proof that demonstrates the validity of Paul's authentic apostolic ministry is the irrefutable change seen in the Thessalonian believers themselves and their response to the gospel. When Paul and his co-workers preached the gospel among the Jews and Gentiles willing to listen, it just didn't go in one ear and out the other. Okay, the gospel actually made an impact on their souls and lives. The reason Paul calls it our gospel here is not that what he was boldly proclaiming was his own version of the gospel, but that it was the only true version of the gospel because it was being proclaimed to them by a true apostle. That's why he says our gospel, right? The fact that it did not come in word only indicates that it wasn't in vain, but it proved effectual in accomplishing what God purposed for it to do. And that is the very nature of the word of God. Isaiah 55:11 says this, "So will my word by which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is never in vain. When he speaks, his word accomplishes the purpose for which he spoke. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is powerful. And since the word of God is living and active, the gospel, which is the word of God, will not fail to make an impact on those who hear it. It will either soften their hearts or it will harden it. Let's look at verses 4 to 5 again. I've highlighted for you those three phrases, okay? And that's because the gospel preached by Paul was effective in that it produced three discernible effects in the Thessalonian believers. First, the gospel had the power to fundamentally change them. It came in power. These Thessalonians were no longer sinners, dead in their trespasses and sins, unable to please God in any way because of their sin nature, ignorant of spiritual truth, under God's righteous wrath and judgment, and destined for eternal damnation in hell. They were no longer those people. Instead, they had been transformed by the gospel into new creations who have a love for God and his word, demonstrate genuine repentance from sin and trust in Jesus, and exhibit a growing desire to live obediently. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul continues, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in 2 Corinthians 4:7, he says this, "But we have this treasure, this word of God, this message, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." The word of God comes always in power. If you'll bring up the next picture. Hello, family. This is Charles Spurgeon. So this is a painting of Charles Spurgeon by Alexander Melville in 1885, which is currently being kept at the National Portrait Gallery in London. Okay. Now, Charles Spurgeon was also called the Prince of Preachers. And he was a much better preacher than I will ever be. But this is what Charles Spurgeon said, quote, "There is a power in God's gospel beyond all description." And he also said this, quote, "Never lose heart in the power of the gospel. Do not believe that there exists any man, much less any race of men, for whom the gospel is not fitted." Okay? The gospel has power, and it has enough power to change anybody, no matter who they are or where they come from. Okay? The word translated power in our text is dunamis, which is often used in the New Testament to describe God's action in the gospel and its empowering effects in the life of the church. Power to transform lives, okay? But it is also used as a term for miracles. Dunamis is miraculous power. Here's your fact statement. The greatest miracle is not the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, healing of a paralytic, or even the raising of a widow's dead son. Apart from the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest miracle is my salvation by the power of the gospel. The greatest miracle that I will ever get to experience for myself in my life is the gift of salvation God gave to me when, by his unilateral will and love, God drew me to himself in Christ Jesus and saved me from my sins, granting me even the ability to repent and turn to him. That is the greatest gift and the greatest miracle that I will ever see, is my salvation in Jesus. Beloved, have you experienced this greatest miracle in your life? Have you received the gift of salvation yourself by putting your faith in Jesus and receiving him as your only true and living Lord and Savior? Have you experienced this greatest miracle of life? As Charles Spurgeon reminded us earlier, the power to grant us this greatest miracle is available to all of us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one, I don't care what you have done or what you think you've done, no one is outside of the purview of God's salvation if you will humble yourself and put your trust in Jesus for your life. Okay? No one. God can save anybody, because if he can save me, he can save you. The second thing we see is that the gospel empowered the Thessalonians to experience the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, right? Because the gospel came in the Holy Spirit. When they received by faith the gospel that Paul preached, the Thessalonians received the Holy Spirit as a seal of their redemption in Christ. So if you come to faith in Jesus, the moment you come to faith in Jesus, God grants you and me the Holy Spirit, who comes to live inside of us as a seal of our redemption, okay? And so from that moment, the full ministry of the Holy Spirit was brought to bear on their lives, including his power to call, convict, enlighten, transform, assure, and comfort them as God's people. And so what was being produced in them was the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about this before, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These were all being brought to bear in the lives of these precious people, all the while in the midst of trials and tribulations. And the third thing we saw is that the gospel enabled these converts to have assurance of their salvation. With full conviction, Paul says, the gospel came to them. So despite the distress they suffered, they never doubted because the gospel brought them full conviction. They had been fully persuaded by the truth of Paul's message, and nothing their detractors did to sidetrack their newfound faith could diminish their trust in the message or its messenger. As a result, they took God at his word and believed him when he said that they will be saved if and when they put their faith in Jesus. They did, and they were sure. This inner confidence was not merely some human impulse or feeling, but the work of the Holy Spirit to provide a sign of God's affirmation and blessing to all those who are genuinely his. And it was this full conviction that allowed the believers in Thessalonica to persevere through the persecution they were experiencing at the hands of these hostile Jews. Question for you and me. So, how about you then? As of this moment, do you have assurance of your salvation? If you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Would you? For those who have genuinely put their trust in Jesus as a gift of that sealing of the Holy Spirit, God grants us that assurance of salvation. It's a supernatural work. Okay? I can't even tell you why I know that I know what I know, but I know what I know. And what I know is, by God's grace, not by anything I've done or deserved or merited, if I were to die right now, I would go to heaven. Okay? Do you have that assurance of salvation yourself? We tend to seek assurance of our salvation in those things that God is doing in our lives, okay? Like in our spiritual growth or in the good works and obedience to God's word that is evident, okay, in our Christian walk. But while these things can serve as evidences of salvation, they are not what we should base the assurance of our salvation on. Rather, we should find the assurance of our salvation in the objective truth of God's word. Okay? And so we should have full conviction and confident trust that we are saved based on God's promises, not our subjective experiences. So, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Do you trust in him and him alone for your salvation? Meaning, do you truly, from the heart, believe in the gospel of Jesus and have repented of your sins, died to yourself, and made it your life goal to live for him and not for yourself? Okay? If those things are true, if you've answered yes to those questions, then God says you are saved. Now, I am not telling you that just by saying those words you are saved. Okay? Because that would be an easy believism. Okay? That would be like a free grace type of thing, and I'm not telling you that. But the reason I have assurance of my salvation is because I believe God when he tells me that. Okay? In other words, I'm not looking for external things, although they're evidences of what's already happened on the inside. But what gives me that conviction is my relationship with Jesus. Because I have one. By the grace of God, I have one. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have one. But that's why I'm sure, because I'm taking God at his word. And that's what all you need to do. Take God at his word that you are saved in him. 1 John 5:11 to 13. Let's take a look at this. Where John says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." That is the gospel. That is the truth we read in Scripture, okay? So then the question is, do you believe in what God has written to us? What he says to us? Because the reason John wrote those things, he says, is so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wrote these words so that you and I may have assurance of our salvation. Because we believe what he said. Amen? Amen. Believe, and you shall be saved. Let's look at verses 4 to 5 again a little bit here. There's these two parallel structure things that I want us to look at, okay? Knowing how these Thessalonians responded to his gospel and the indisputable impact his gospel has had on them gave Paul good cause to acknowledge this amazing truth. I'm so excited to share this with you. Okay? He was able to acknowledge that God had elected these precious believers, that he had chosen them. His choice of you. The power of the gospel shown in their miraculous salvation, not to mention, again, the actual miracles that often accompanied the ministry of the apostles, right? And the work of the Holy Spirit evident in their lives, and the full conviction they had in the truth, all pointed to the reality that God had chosen them to be saved. God chose them. According to Ephesians 1, 4 to 6, this choice took place before the foundation of the world. It took place in love, and it took place in accordance with his pleasure and will, so that God would be glorified. So any one of us who've been saved, we were saved because before we could do anything to earn God's favor, right? Before we can do anything to make ourselves look good before God, God already said, I know you, and I choose you, Pikachu. You're mine. You're mine. But it is because of that choice that we were given life. It was because of that choice we survived childhood. Okay? It was because of that choice that the gospel was shared with us at some point, or many, 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 many times until it finally got through our thick skulls. And it was because that choice that I even was given a new heart to be able to receive that gospel and say, yes, Lord. Amen. And it was because of that choice that you sit here this morning, blessed of God. As a child of God, it's because of that choice that he chose in love first. Knowing God has already chosen some to be saved, however, did not stifle Paul's missionary activity. Because some people will say, well, if God knows everyone he's going to save already, then why do we bother sharing the gospel? God will save them anyway. No, but that's not how it works. That's not how God set it up. I don't know why. That's his sovereign will. Okay? And we see it in Paul's life. Okay? Because all it did to know this incredible truth was that it propelled Paul's zeal to share the gospel in love with as many people as he possibly could. God's election drove his evangelism. Didn't stifle it. And it should be the same for us. Because what better news is there than to share with someone that you've been chosen by God who loves you and sent his son to die for your sins because of that choice. And that Jesus was in on it from the beginning and he was willing to undergo all of those painful things he went through. Because of the choice that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had made together as the Godhead to say, Eugene, you're mine. Peter, you're mine. Bill, you're mine. JCC, you're mine. And he made all this work. Similarly, however, knowing how Paul and his companions behaved and the unquestionable character they displayed before the church of the Thessalonians, you and I have good cause to acknowledge the validity of Paul's authentic apostleship. You see, they were nothing but honorable and worthy of respect in the way they conducted themselves in the lives of these Thessalonians, and that was proof enough that they were genuine apostles of the Lord. So that's proof number two. Now proof number three. This is validation by reception. Validation by reception. Join me in verses 6 through 7. Again, out loud together. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the third proof that demonstrates the validity of Paul's authentic apostleship is the reception that Paul and his colleagues and the message they brought received from the Thessalonians. First, these believers received the gospel with uncommon joy. Okay, I highlighted the word joy for you there. And it was uncommon for two reasons, okay? The first reason was that this joy was surprising. It was surprising. The conditions under which the Thessalonians heard and received the gospel were not really conducive to prompting a joyful response, okay? Since it came to them in much tribulation, right? The word translated tribulation means trouble, affliction, oppression, or pressure. While the term can denote troubles and general difficulties in everyday life, it can also describe persecution by enemies, which is the case here. Now, joy is not something we usually associate with trouble, right? And that's because in our American culture, we see joy as something we feel. When we are at a high emotional state like excitement, enthusiasm, and elation, or when we attain personal gratification through individual success or wealth, or when we achieve tangible, measurable goals such as a good job, a nice home, and a perfect spouse. Where? I hear ya. But here's the thing. People don't change, right? Joy didn't go with trouble in the pagan culture of the Roman Empire either. So joy in the midst of persecution would have been just as surprising in Paul's day as it is in ours. They just don't go together. Show the picture. This is called an analogy. The Thessalonian church was like this wet sponge. Okay? In that, when the pressure from the persecution they experienced squeezed them, what was inside them came out. And what was inside them was the joy produced in them by the gospel. Because that's what the gospel does. It produces joy. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, these are the shepherds, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy, which will be for the all the people." In John 15, 11, when Jesus was talking about abiding in him, being with him, connected to him as the branches are to the vine. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That is what the Word of God does. That is what a relationship with the Son of God does. It brings us joy. Church family, if you were squeezed right now like a sponge, what would come out of you? Would it be joy, or would it be something else? Sometimes God sends trials and difficulties our way to squeeze us so that he can reveal what's really in our hearts at that moment. Okay? So receive those difficult times for what they are. It's to demonstrate joy. Joy in spite of those things. Joy because we have the gospel. And no one can take away what we have through the gospel. Right? No matter how they try to squeeze it out of us. So this joy was surprising, but this joy was also supernatural. That's why it was so uncommon. It's supernatural. Paul tells us that the source of this surprising joy in the midst of trouble was the Holy Spirit, right? What this reminds us is that the joy is not a feeling, but a character trait of genuine believers, since it is produced by the Spirit. Family, that means lack of joy is a character flaw. It's not feeling. It's character. And in that sense, the joy was not surprising at all, since joy is one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember? So the Thessalonians were saved by grace when they believed the gospel. When they were saved, they received the indwelling Holy Spirit as a seal of their redemption. Right? That indwelling Holy Spirit produced fruit in their lives, and so they had joy as a natural result of that. They had joy because they were saved. And as a work of the Holy Spirit, this joy they received from the gospel was therefore not of this world. The world will never understand our joy. They just won't get it. Because they'll think we have what they've got. And what they've got is so fleeting. It's here 1 minute, gone the next. We understand that. We felt that kind of joy too. But the joy in Jesus is just not like that. Right? It isn't. It just isn't. Because that joy is from heaven. C.S. Lewis, in Surprised by Joy, said this, quote, "Joy is the serious business of heaven." I really like that quote. This joy had supernatural power to provide the church of the Thessalonians strength, peace, and resilience to face life's cares, challenges, crises, and grief. This is the same joy that allowed Erica Kirk to forgive in tears the gunman who murdered her husband, and the same joy that helped her smile when she received the Presidential Medal of Freedom on behalf of her husband last Tuesday. It's the same joy, folks. Joy can be in tears, or joy can be in smiles, but it's the same joy from the same source, if you're truly his. This joy also had supernatural staying power to persist in the lives of these converts, regardless of what their culture or their opponents could do to them. And that's because this joy they had been tested in the crucible of affliction. It was a robust joy, a resistant joy, a reliable joy, a real joy. Let's look at verses 6 or 7 again. I've highlighted two words for you. Besides the gospel with joy, these believers also received Paul and his associates with respect. Joy and respect. I like that pairing. Having recognized the truth of the gospel, they appreciated and admired Paul, Silas, and Timothy for bringing them the truth and then modeling for them that truth. Well, you know what they say? Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, and the Thessalonians paid the apostolic team their highest praise by imitating them, and through them, the Lord. This was not just flattery, as we might talk about it, but genuine affection. As God has hardwired into human behavior our tendency to imitate people that we really like, okay, such as mirroring body language, gestures, and even tone, which builds trust and helps us feel closer to those people. This is why old couples who have been married for a long time tend to be so similar. Okay? They become like one another. But of course, Paul is talking about here, right, imitating them in their spiritual walk. Right? I am sure that Paul was gratified by the fact that he did not even need to tell the Thessalonians to imitate him, but they were already doing it. Unlike the Corinthians, whom he had to exhort to be imitators of me, just I am also am of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, because they weren't doing it. And so they needed to hear from the apostle. That's why Thessalonians were second, and the Corinthians were last in that list from last week. Again, as I explained earlier, there we can kind of figure out these churches that Paul had special affection for, even though he loved all of them the same. But he had different relationship with these different churches. And so these Thessalonians not only imitated Paul and his team in their spiritual walk, they lived it out. And they did it so authentically, right, as Christians, that they served as examples for other believers to imitate. The word translated example means kind, type, image, pattern, or model to be imitated. Okay? So they were imitating Paul, but they were doing it so well, now they were worthy of being imitated by other believers. Boy, I want to be like that. I want to be like that. I want to be like the Thessalonians. How about you? The Thessalonians' exemplary Christian walk had a positive impact not only in Macedonia, which is where their city was, but also in Achaia, where Paul was at this time in Corinth. Their imitation of him and his team, right, that led to their helping others spiritually, that they would want to imitate them, validated Paul's apostolic authenticity. Okay, again, Paul's actions spoke louder than his words. Finally, proof number four, validation by reputation. Okay, let's read the final verses 8 to 10 out loud. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescued us from the wrath to come. Finally, the fourth proof that demonstrates the validity of Paul's authentic apostolic ministry is the marvelous reputation of these Thessalonians that was spreading everywhere. There are three elements to this positive reputation that they're building, okay? First, they were fully engaged in evangelism. The word translated sounded forth means to ring out or echo forth, okay? And has the idea of sound that is reverberating and expanding out. Kind of like how the sound from the vibrations of the strings on a guitar will enter the body, right, which acts as a sounding box, and they'll reverberate in there and they'll get amplified, which is then what comes out so that we can all hear. The way the Thessalonians were sharing the gospel was reverberating and expanding the truth so that it was getting amplified everywhere their reputation had reached beyond just Macedonia and Achaia. So in these Thessalonians, Paul had found disciples who make disciples, who make other disciples. They were doing such a good job, in fact, all on their own, that Paul and his men really didn't have anything to add, which is why he says, I didn't have much to tell you. You're doing such a wonderful job of it. And so no wonder Paul liked them so much. They made his ministry and all the sacrifices that he paid, right, for the sake of his ministry worthwhile. Second, they were genuinely glad to receive the truth, okay? And the eagerness with which the Thessalonian church had welcomed the apostolic team, despite all the trials that they experienced, right? It had been so noteworthy that news of it spread quickly to Berea and Philippi and Macedonia, to Athens and Corinth and Achaia, and even to the churches Paul had planted in Galatia. It was spreading out. And third, they were truly converted. Okay, these Thessalonians. The word translated turned here means repent, return, be converted, or to change direction. How drastic and radical a change in direction this was in their lives can be seen in what they turned from and what they turned to. Because it was a complete 180-degree turn, okay? You see, they turned from idols. To worship idols was to hate God and to insult his honor, to commit spiritual treason, and to open oneself to demonic activity. Okay, that's what idol worship was and is today. But they had turned from that, right, to allow anything but God to take his place as the highest priority in a person's life, right? They turned from that to God. These Thessalonian converts chose to serve God by trusting who he is, that he is the living and true God, and in what he has promised, the second coming of Christ and all that it entails, all the blessings he promises through that. They believe in him and they believe in his word. Okay? That's why their reputation was expanding. Dear family, what is your reputation like as a Christian to your friends and family, neighbors, coworkers, and community? Would they say that you are fully engaged in living out your faith, that you are genuinely glad to seek the truth, and that you are truly converted? What is your reputation? Because God cares a great deal about our reputation. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God cares so much about our good reputation that he makes it one of the qualifications to be an elder in 1 Timothy 3:7. Just as their good reputation validated the authenticity of their faith, the authentic faith of these Thessalonians validated the authenticity of Paul's apostolic ministry. Let's end this morning with three applications. First, let's examine our hearts and words to make sure that slander has no part or place in the life and ministry of GCC. Amen? Because there's no place for it. To do that, let's make sure that we speak the truth about people and situation, refuse to spread it, and avoid those who slander. Because the only way to fight slander is to actively fight against it and remove it from our lives, all right? Second, let's be joy-filled sponges that release joy when we are squeezed by our life circumstances. We don't have to worry about getting squeezed since life will do that for us. It'll do that to us. We just have to worry about getting filled with joy. And to be filled with joy, let's be grateful for the greatest miracle of our salvation, diligent to fill our minds with God's word, and earnest in reminding ourselves of God's heavenly promises. When we do that, we'll be filled with joy. So when life squeezes us, guess what? We spread joy. Finally, third, let's live our lives in such an authentic way this week that our reputation with those around us will honor the Lord and not embarrass him. Speaking the truth in humility and love and saying sorry in a genuine way when you have failed go a long way to build a good reputation. So don't be afraid to say, I'm really sorry, I messed up, forgive me. And don't be afraid to say, I love you, and here's the truth. And when we do those things, God will bless us. Amen? Amen? I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love and your encouragement this morning to this church family to live in a way, Lord, that honors you. we desire to be imitators of you. And so, Lord, we imitate Paul. We imitate those who have written the scriptures for us. But we also imitate those who have come before us who have faithfully imitated them. And even today, you put people in our lives whom we can imitate so that each of us can become the person worthy for others to imitate us. Help us to be that kind of people. Keep us humble. Keep us in love. Keep us, Lord, seeking the truth. Not to be afraid, Lord God, to be authentic, to be real, to be real with our church family. And Lord, help us, therefore, to know you in a more powerful and amazing way through the gospel and through your word. It's in Jesus' name, amen.